we're actually transitioning a little bit in terms of what we're talking about on Sunday. This will be the last week we're going to talk about Mark for a while. Next Sunday, we're going to transition and start talking about Advent and go through a few sermons really looking at Christmas and the importance of Christ coming into the world and into our lives as a church and as individuals. And so this is the last time we're going to look at Mark, I think until the new year, most likely, if not maybe even beyond that. So far, at least from my perspective, it's been awesome to look at the Gospel of Mark. And what I've been struck by is how incredible Jesus is. Right, he's not just this ordinary teacher kind of wandering around and smiling and, you know, giving the royal wave. Right, he is supernatural. And when we look at him and the passages we've seen, it's very clear he is God in flesh. This is not just an ordinary man walking around. This is God in flesh walking amongst people. And the responses that people have are very indicative of that. They don't know what he's talking about. He's too much for them. His power and authority is, they can't even comprehend it. They've never seen anything like it. And so he's doing these amazing things and just kind of evidencing how he is God walking around in a man's form. An incredible reminder to me to realize that's who Jesus was, that he would have stood out from any other person on the globe at that moment in time. At the same time, I think there is a danger of being discouraged by that. And by what we read in the Gospels. And we'd be discouraged by that because of the difference in our own personal lives. Right? We come here on Sundays, we gather together, and we hear about Jesus, you know, healing people with just a word, or people touching his cloak and power coming out of him and healing them, and you know, just the power and the authority and God's kingdom being revealed through Jesus is amazing. An amazing kind of reminder. And then we leave, and then we go back home. And there is a gulf between what we read in Scripture and our own personal lives. Our own lives seem to be void of that power and that presence, that authority. It seems to be just something that happened way back in time, but our lives are so ordinary, they're so unspiritual, and they're so devoid of that evidence of heaven, that evidence of the kingdom. And that's very discouraging. It could be extremely discouraging. Sometimes, at least when it happens to me, I usually run through two options, two explanations as to why that is. You know, why is my life so different as a Christian from what I read in the Scriptures? And there are two usual options that I run through. The first is that the Bible is false. See, I don't blame myself, I blame the Bible, right? And so I think, well, the Bible must be an exaggeration, right? Maybe those modern kind of theologians and teachers of the Bible, they're right. And it's just a metaphor. It's supposed to be a metaphor because my life's not like this, so I must read this as a metaphor. That must be untrue because look at the truth of my life. And that's one of the options that I have. The other option, the more sobering one, is that something's wrong with me. Something's wrong with my faith. Something's wrong with what I'm doing, with the way I pray, with the way I lead my Christian life, live my life. And that's why my life doesn't look like what's in Scripture. And those are the two options that I usually run through, and neither one of them are very encouraging. You think about those two things. Either the Scripture is false or you are false, and there's not a whole lot you can take away from it. This is a very dangerous kind of mentality that we all stumble into now and again. I think there's a third option. A third option that I believe is really the case for most of us, and that is that the work of God is happening even here and now. That God is still at work amongst us in this time period, in our midst, and the fact is that oftentimes we don't see it. That's really what's going on. That God is still working in the same ways that we see in Scripture. He's still at work. His power is still evidence. The kingdom is still advancing day by day. It's that we're not seeing it. Or if we see it, we don't absorb it. We don't understand it. It simply just stays in our mind level or at our eyes and never sinks down into our heart. And that, I think, is really the case for most of us. Now, that might be hard for us to kind of believe, like, oh, if I saw, you know, something amazing happen, I wouldn't forget about it. But I think today's passage in Mark 8 is a great kind of illustration of this happening, a miracle unfolding and everyone being, miracle? I don't see a miracle. I don't know what you're talking about. Completely missing. Wow. Completely missing what Jesus was doing, the enormity of Jesus' work. So let's go through the Scripture together. I'll kind of read it as we go through the sermon. And it's from Mark chapter 8. Verses 1 and following, and we'll kind of get into the Scripture and then jump back in and out. But this is from Mark chapter 8, verses 1 and following. And this is the miracle that Jesus does, which is the feeding of the 4,000. Okay, about this time, another large crowd had gathered, and the people ran out of food again. Jesus called his disciples and told them, "I feel sorry for these people. They have been here with me for 3 days, and they have nothing left to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will faint along the way." So appropriate, given what Brett shared before. This seems like an exaggeration, but in that time period, when there's no water, there's no running faucets, there's no supermarkets, no refrigerators, people did die of thirst and of hunger. You know, it was common. They will faint along the way, for some of them have come a long distance. His disciple replied, "How are we supposed to find enough food to feed them out here in the wilderness?" Jesus asked, "How much bread do you have?" "Seven loaves," they replied. So Jesus told all the people to sit down on the ground. Then he took the seven loaves, thanked God for them, and broke them into pieces. He gave them to his disciples, who distributed the bread to the crowd. A few small fish were found too, so Jesus also blessed these and told the disciples to distribute them. They ate as much as they wanted. Afterwards, the disciples picked up seven large baskets of leftover food. There were about 4,000 people in the crowd that day, and Jesus sent them home after they had eaten. Immediately after this, he got into a boat with his disciples and crossed over to the region of Dalmanutha. Now, this is a very well-known miracle for most of us, right? We've heard about this taking place. But I want to point out a couple things that really make this miracle stand out from other miracles. First off, the number of people that he fed. It says in the count that he fed 4,000 people. 4,000 people. But the truth is that in Jewish culture, when they took census, when they counted people, they only counted men. They only counted men. They didn't count women, and they didn't count children either. And so most likely, Jesus fed not just 4,000 people, but 4,000 men and an equal number of women and children as well. Most kind of scholars, most biblical scholars usually think that he fed probably up to 10,000 individuals at this time period. 10,000 individuals. As if 4,000 wasn't extraordinary enough, it's 10,000 people who were actually fed in that moment. Right? And other gospels make this very clear that people only counted men at that time. So really, a lot more people were being fed than usually what we think. The second thing that I want to point out that makes this miracle stand out is the number of recipients of it, the number of beneficiaries. There were 10,000 beneficiaries of this miracle. 10,000 beneficiaries. Usually in miracles in the New Testament, in the Gospels, there's usually one person who is the immediate recipient of that miracle, right? One person is healed, a few people witness it, and then the testimony kind of expands by word of mouth or secondhand from there, right? They said, "Oh, I heard about this guy in Galilee. He was demon-possessed, and now he's completely fine." Right, that's usually how miracles kind of transpired in the Gospels. But if you think about this one, this is very different because there are 10,000 people who have a loaf of bread and a fish that they didn't bring with them. There are 10,000 recipients who know that they are being fed miraculously. They are being provided for. And in that way, that miracle and how it unfolds and how it begins to propagate is very different because it's not word of mouth. It's not simply, "Oh, I heard about this guy, you know, from another person that they got fed." There are 10,000 people who can stand up and testify and say, "Hey, I didn't come with anything. I was just following this amazing man, and I came home with a meal." And 10,000 people, another person would say, I'm like that too. I'm like that as well. And the difference between those two kind of dynamics is that with the first one, you can discount it, right? You can say, "Oh, that guy's a crackpot." Or there's a game of telephone going on here. They didn't really get healed. It got mixed up. The lines were crossed in some way. I can discount that. I can shelve it. I can put it to the side. But with this kind of miracle, it's very difficult to do that. Because, yeah, if one person's a crackpot, that's fine. But how about two or three or 10 or 10,000? If 10,000 people come up to you and say, "Hey, I didn't come with a meal, but I have a meal now," what does that say? You can't escape that. You can't simply discount it. You can't shelve it and say, "Oh, that means nothing to me." The more testimonies, when a testimony is corporate in nature, when multiple people witness or testify to what God is doing, it's very difficult to avoid. You have to face it. You have to question it. You must deal with the truth of what people are saying. Just for a moment, I want to kind of jump out and kind of remind us that this really is highlights the importance of corporate testimony. And oftentimes, we as believers, as modern believers, we think of testimony as an individual thing that one person does at a time, right? It's a special event. One person comes, they stand up, and they give a testimony of what Jesus does. We clap politely, and they sit down. That is, I mean, come on, let's be honest. That's what we think of when we think about testimony, right? But what if testimony were like this? Someone says, God is moving in my life. And then another person stands up and says, I got to testify to the same thing. Another person says, well, actually, something very similar just happened to me. Or something happened to me 10 years ago. And multiple people testify in the same moment as to what God is doing. If there's a non-believer who sees that, they can discount the first person. And they can say, oh, yeah, that guy's crazy. You know, he's insane. I don't believe that. But what if another person stands up? What are they going to say? How can they discount that word? Or a third person, or an entire church stands up all at once and says, we all testify that God is active and present in our lives. You can't avoid that anymore. You can't throw that away. And so what I really want to encourage in us is not just a spirit of testimony, but a spirit of corporate testimony, which I think we do during our time of prayer, which is one of the reasons why I love this church, that we simply don't just relegate praising God to, oh, this one individual is going to say something today, but we hear it every day. 5, 6, 10 people come up and say, God is working, or we need God to work. And we need to maintain that. Testimony should never be something that's just one person standing up here behind a mic. It is our corporate responsibility. And when we multiply it together, it cannot be avoided. It cannot be discounted. It cannot be ignored. So let's all stand up. Right? Let's all stand up and testify to God's goodness, because no one can avoid that. And if we're going to be fools, let's all be fools together. If people are going to think deluded, let's all be a deluded church instead of just one deluded individual. And that's the reminder that we get from just this one moment, that you can't ignore this miracle because it happened to so many people. This is an amazing miracle that takes place. 10,000 people fed all in one moment of time. But this is the Pharisees' response to it. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had arrived, they came. This is verse 11. This is immediately afterwards. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had arrived, they came and started to argue with him. Testing him, they demanded that he show them a miraculous sign from heaven to prove his authority. When he heard this, he sighed deeply, as any of us would have, in his spirit and said, why do these people keep demanding a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, I will not give this generation any such sign. So he got back to the boat and left them, and he crossed to the other side of the lake. And here's a very kind of strange moment here. Didn't Jesus just feed 10,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish? Why are they asking for a miraculous sign? What did they not understand about what Jesus has done here? And when we hear this, we just can't fathom why the Pharisees completely let this amazing moment pass right beyond them. Well, I mean, you would think that the natural response would be, you know, we just saw a miraculous sign, right? But no, they say, show us a miraculous sign, as if Jesus hadn't just done that. How do we understand this? How can we possibly understand this response from the Pharisees? Well, I think there are a couple of explanations that really highlight and help us understand what happened with the Pharisees. The first is that this was not the sign that they were looking for. This is not the sign they were looking for. The Pharisees had a long list of requirements and prophecies that the Messiah was supposed to fulfill. And they thought they understood. And so they were looking for their interpretation of what the Messiah was supposed to do. You know, in the book of Isaiah and throughout the Old Testament, it was given a requirement of what the Messiah would look like and what he would be doing. So they knew. They knew exactly what was supposed to happen. And they never heard that 4,000 men are supposed to be fed. And so they didn't pay attention to it. It went right by them. Because that wasn't what they had wanted. It wasn't the sign they were looking for. It wasn't what they had asked Jesus to do. Right? And because of that, they were ignorant of what Jesus had just done. Because that was not the sign that they had wanted for themselves, that they were expecting, that they were looking for. I think there's another reason why this takes place, and that's that this was not a sign they'd ever personally seen before either. They never seen anything like this in their lifetime. It's true that in the Old Testament, there are some moments where this happens. Obviously, with Moses and manna falling from heaven. With Elisha, when he feeds 100 men and he gives a pot of oil to a widow so that the widow can live off of it and provide for her family. There are moments like this. But Elisha, who was the closest example of this, he lived in 900 BC. This was 900 years before the coming of Christ. And he only fed 100 men. Jesus has just fed 10,000 people. And so there's a distance. They've never seen anything like this before. They'd only heard about it a millennia ago. Do you actively remember what happened a millennia ago? Do you look for it? Do you say, like, yeah, I remember something happened in 1012, and I'm always looking out for that all the time, right? Because it's really important that I see this. No, right? And the same exact mentality is going on here. They don't. It's not anything they've ever seen. And what I think happens is that the Pharisees, because they've never seen anything like this, they're just not prepared for it. They're not ready. They've never seen God move in this way before. And because of this, they're not expecting it, they're not ready for it, and it just passes right by them without them absorbing it and even seeing the miraculous nature of what has just taken place. They're so used to seeing God move and what they imagine God moving in the way they've experienced, the way they've seen, and because of that, ultimately, they completely miss what Jesus has just done. It's just passed them by, and so they come up to Jesus and say, hey, show us a miraculous sign. Because they didn't ask for that other sign. And they've never seen a sign like that before in their lives. So they're just ignorant of it. I think this naturally begs a question of us. Because I think this very similarly, sometimes God can work in our own lives. He can do amazing things. And I think often it's pew, 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 just going right over our heads. We're not seeing it. We're not absorbing it. And I think it's for very much the same reasons. So I think there are a couple questions that we can ask ourselves in this. The first is this: are we only interested in God doing exactly what we ask for and nothing more? When you ask God for things, are you only interested in that prayer request being answered? Because sometimes I am, right? Sometimes the only way in which I will truly praise God is if he answers my prayer request. If he does something different, if he provides in a different way, something I didn't want, I didn't ask for, meh, not a big deal. If he gives me something that I had asked for specifically, oh, you're so awesome, God. You answer prayer requests. But he gives me something slightly different, off the beaten path, something I hadn't requested, my sense of thanksgiving is kind of decreased. It's like a kid at Christmas, you know, you ask for, you know, I don't know what kids play with, G.I. Joe. And they give you like the knockoff G.I. Joe that no one else wants. You're like, oh, I didn't want this. I didn't want this kind of thing. Right? That's how often we are, I think, in our approach to God. That we only accept what we want and not the other broader gifts of what God may give us. I think the same way, are we only interested in God doing things in the way that we are used to? Many of us have been Christians for a long time and we get into ruts. And what I mean by that is that we have our way of seeing God. And we have these comfortable little channels, these valleys in which we expect God to move. Right? God moves, you know, by blessing me in this way. Through this preacher, through this type of prayer, through this kind of thing. That is the way God does things. And because of that, we get a kind of narrow tunnel vision about the ways in which God works. That God might want to surprise us in some way. He might want to surprise us with a new way of growing or being blessed or being encouraged. But because we think, no, I like this guy and I like this kind of prayer. I like this kind of lifestyle, this kind of church. No, I need to come this way because this is the way I've lived. This is the way that I've grown. When the fact is that God might want you to take off the blinders. And he may want to bless us and evidence himself in a way that we've never seen before. And again, going back to that manna illustration from before, you know what the word manna means, right? It means, what is it? That the Israelites were so surprised by God's providence that they named this bread, what is it bread? Because we'd never seen any bread fall from heaven, honey, loaves from heaven like this. They named God's providence, what is it? And I think this is very important for us to kind of maintain as well, to not close the door on the ways that God provides or what he will provide for you, kind of a very self-deprecating way. I've been trying to get more into writing, and I want to try to write a book. And I've been praying that God would allow me to do that ministry because I like it. I enjoy it. It's been a good hobby for me. And I've been praying that God would give me a chance to write professionally if it's possible. And that's been my kind of all-consuming prayer request for about a year of my life now. And to be honest, it hasn't gone very well. It's very tough. There's a lot of Christian writers out there. And I haven't really gotten very far with it, just to be frank. But what was strange is that God's been blessing me in innumerable different ways. My wife is healthy, which is a huge thing. My family's been growing, and they're doing so well. God gave me this church to be a part of, but also minister to. But I got to be honest, I was a little blind to all of that until very recently. For me, part of what I was thinking is that, yeah, but you didn't give me a publishing contract. But I'm not a writer. Yeah, you saved my wife, and my kids are doing well, and I have a job and a home and heat and food and these kind of things. But I'm not a writer. Come on, God. You laugh, but you do the same thing. Don't we all do the same thing, right? When we say, God, I want this, and God is throwing bread at you and loaves at us and saying, here's provision, here's livelihood, here's so many things. But God, what about this? What about a new car? What about one of these small things? When I think there's an abundance surrounding us, I think we're exactly in the same situation where there is 4,000 people being fed and there's an abundance of God's provision, but we're blind to it because we're so narrow-minded about God and how he provides. I think this is so important for us because if we do this, we will miss out on the abundance of what God is doing. We need to have open hearts, open hands, open eyes to the work of God. And if we do that, I think we will see it all over the place. I think the realization will dawn upon us that we are surrounded by providence. We're surrounded by God's glory, really. So this, I think, is a helpful reminder for many of us not to close the door on God's work and God's providence, God's blessings. That he may want to do it in a different way. He may do something that you haven't asked for, and that's still bread. That's still God working in your midst. Now, I think that's half of it, but at the same time, that's not the full story. Because sometimes we can witness these things, but we fail to let them sink in. We can see God do amazing things, and then we leave that moment as if nothing has transformed in our life. Let me give you an example of that, continuing on in the same passage. This is from the disciples. The next passage says this, but the disciples had forgotten to bring any food. They had only one loaf of bread with them in the boat. As they were crossing the lake, Jesus warned them, watch out. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. Now, at this point, I want to point out what Jesus is really talking about when he talks about yeast. He often references yeast in the scriptures, in the Gospels. It's quite a common kind of analogy he would give. And if you've ever baked bread before, you know that if you don't put yeast in bread, it's very different than when you do put yeast in bread, right? And it only takes a little bit, right? It's not like a cup full of sugar or whatever, you know, we put in pies or whatever the case would be. It's just a little bit of yeast that you put into bread, and then it just transforms. It becomes something completely different than it was before, right? And what he is saying here, he's saying that just a little bit of the influence and the teaching of the Pharisees is very, very dangerous. It corrupts you, right? That kind of, it's about me and how I look mentality, just a little bit can creep in and can transform your life, and not in a good way. And that's what he's saying. That's what the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod, it means. And he kind of expounds upon that more in the Gospel of Matthew. But that's what Jesus is saying. And this is what the Pharisees say. I mean, it's not the Pharisees. The disciples kind of respond with. At this, they began to argue with each other because they hadn't bought any bread. Right? And other translations of the scripture, I think, are a little clearer. And basically what they say is they turn to each other and they whisper, it's because we didn't bring any bread. You understand? So to some extent, it's like they heard him preaching on yeast, the yeast of the Pharisees and the Herod, and they're like, oh no, he's mad. He's mad because we didn't bring enough bread with us on this boat. And they begin to argue with each other about this, right? And this is not completely unnatural, because I think we can see this happening. Like imagine if a pastor, if I have a bad experience, we look at our budget and we're like, oh man, we're not going to make it this year. And then I come up the next Sunday and I give, you know, miraculously a passage or a sermon on giving and on tithing and generosity, right? That makes sense, right? If something happens, you can respond to it with a word. And maybe that's what Jesus is doing. Maybe he is mad about bread. And he's like, yeah, let me talk about yeast, poking the ribs. You guys didn't bring bread, right? Maybe that's what Jesus is doing. But that's not what Jesus is doing. And this is what he goes on to say. Jesus knew what they were saying, so he said, why are you arguing about having no bread? Don't you know or understand even yet? Are your hearts too hard to take it in? You have eyes, can't you see? You have ears, can't you hear? Don't you remember anything at all? When I fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread, how many baskets of leftovers did you pick up afterwards? 12, they said. And when I fed the 4,000 with 7 loaves, how many large baskets of leftovers did you pick up? 7, they said. Don't you understand yet? He asked them. Basically, what he's saying is, why are you worrying about bread? Didn't I just feed 5,000 people? Do you really think this concerns me? Do you really think I would jab you in the ribs because you didn't bring enough bread? As long as you're with me, you never have to worry about bread. I got the bread thing under control, believe me. Didn't he just show that a second ago before they got into the boat, that he is the Lord of bread, that if he wants to make bread, he'll make bread? And he's saying, why don't you get this? Why are you arguing about bread? What did you just see? Don't you have ears? Don't you have eyes? How many leftover baskets did you have? And they remember. They said, we had 12. We had 7. Right? They remember these things. And I think the reason why they fail to kind of take this away is because they never take Jesus' miracle and apply it to their lives and try to take the principle of it and use it for their lives. So they just witness it, and they're probably overwhelmed and thankful, but they never take what happened, and they never say, okay, what does this mean about bread in my life from now on? They never learn from it. So they just say, wow, God, you're great. What about bread in the future, though? Are you going to provide for me tomorrow? Right? But obviously what they should have done is said, Jesus has bread under control. I am never going to worry about bread again. He's got this. He's got this bread thing under control, so I'm not going to worry about this. You take the miracle and the principle and the teaching of it, and they apply it to their lives. And it transforms how they look at their situation, how they look at the present, but also their future as well. That's what should have happened. They should have learned from the miracle and not simply witnessed it. Not simply witnessed it. And I think this is why they miss out and why they ask this silly question is because they fail to ask themselves this question: how does this miracle now affect the rest of my life? How does this miracle affect how I approach bread in the future? How I talk to other people about bread? Am I going to worry with them about God's providence? No. No, they shouldn't have to do that because God's got this locked up. He's got the bread thing locked up. Right? That's really what should have happened in that moment. I think, again, this principle, this principle is exactly at work in our lives as well, right? This exact same thing that we see in the disciples is what we see in our own life, that we witness what God does, but we fail to learn. We don't take the principle of the experiences that we have with God and apply them to our lives. And so every week we have this kind of, this cornucopia of praises from people, that someone doesn't have cancer, that someone's been healed, that someone is thankful even when they pass away. There's this thankfulness that overflows out of this place. And in that time, we all say together, amen, thank you, God. But then we leave and we wonder, God, what about my job? How are you going to provide for me? What about this situation? How are you going to protect me? What about this circumstance? How are you going to heal me? As if we haven't just seen him do that a minute ago. In some way, we are just like the disciples. We witness miracles, we see them, and then we leave the door without those miracles actually making an impact in how we view our lives. We walk away in the same way, and we wonder, after seeing 4,000 people fed, but what about bread tomorrow? We've seen someone healed, but what about healing this person? We've seen God provide maybe years past for our jobs, and we wonder, how am I ever going to get a job? We despair, and we lament, even though we have seen miracles take place in our lives. So I think it's so important that we don't allow these moments, these miraculous moments, just slip through our fingers. But we take them and we apply them to our lives so that it transforms how we view our lives and how we live our lives altogether. Now, how do we do this? How do we actually get to the point where the work of God transforms how we see our lives and how we view things? There's a lot of different ways. And just for the sake of time, I'm going to focus on just one. And that is something called the Stone of Remembrance. In the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel, there is a battle between the Philistines and the Israelites. The Philistines rout the Israelites. And they take the Ark of the Covenant, the sign of God's presence, God's favor, away from the people of Israel. Right? And it's a tragedy. It's a tragedy of the grandest scale. Right? It's like a nation invading the United States and taking the Constitution and just hauling it away. Right? Saying, we own you. We took your heart, and we can just take it wherever we want. That's what happened in that moment. The prophet Samuel cries out and asks the nation of Israel to confess their sins and humble themselves before God, and they do. And they meet the Philistines again. The Philistines realize they're humbling themselves, and they take that as a moment of advantage, a military advantage. And they say, okay, we're going to go and get them now because they're not prepared. But because they've humbled themselves before God, God protects them, and they actually defeat the Philistines instead in a battle near a place called Mizpah. And it's an amazing battle, and they are victorious over the Philistines. But what happens after that is really, it's a wonderful thing. that Samuel, what he does is he erects this big stone monument or cairn. And what he says is that this is a marker. This stone, he calls it Ebenezer, and the word Ebenezer means stone of help. And in a larger way, it says, this is a reminder of thus far has the Lord helped me. This will always be a reminder to us of how far God has come, that God saved us in the battle of Mizpah. And the beauty of that is that every time that someone would pass by that stone, they would automatically remember that God had saved them from utter destruction. They would look at it and they would say, wow, the battle of Mizpah, we were about to be routed by the Philistines again, but we were saved instead. And as a result, hopefully, they would take that moment and say that God is still with me now. And if God can save me from being routed by the Philistines, he can save me from this. And he can save me from that situation. He can save me from this specter in my life. He can save me from this cliff that I seem to be on the edge of. And that was always a reminder that they could see and they could actually touch. That would remind them of God's goodness and his providence, his miraculous nature in the past. It would transform how they looked at their lives. We don't have any counterpoint in our lives. As modern day Americans, our lives, they go by so fast. We experience things and they just kind of flood by us. The only thing that we have is Facebook. Let's just be honest. The only way that we know how to mark things, right? We don't have these things we can touch anymore. These markers of God's goodness that we can use to change our present. So what I want to do is I want to close with an exercise for all of us. I'm going to ask Ray. He's going to go around. He's going to pass out something. He's going to pass out a small stone. And I want everyone to take one if you can. Okay? And as he does that, what we're going to do is this. This is going to be your stone of remembrance. This is going to be your stone of remembrance. Just for a moment as he's passing it around, I want you to think back on one moment in your life where you knew God was real. It was unequivocal. Every other moment of your life, maybe you're not sure. But there's one moment in which you know God was really there, and he was there, you know? It was so that moment was different from anything else in your life. It's that the God's presence was near. His reality was your reality. You shared that moment together. It could have been 10 years ago. It could have been yesterday. But just for a moment, think about that. Maybe some of us have several of those moments. But just think about one for a moment, right, that stands out to you. A moment where you knew God was real, that he loved you, that he was present in your life. Just think about that. Okay? Hopefully everyone has one moment where they look back on and it just stands out. Something divine about that place, about that time. Right? What we're going to do now is on that stone that you have, Ray's also passing out Sharpies. And I think we have to share the Sharpies, so don't like use it and then put it in your pocket. Just share it with other people. But I want you to write down some reminder of that moment on that stone. Okay? It could be a picture. It could be a date, it could be a name, it could be a description, whatever kind of brings to mind that moment for you, I want you to write it down on that stone. Okay, these are permanent markers, so as long as you don't rub it too hard, it should stay on there for a pretty long time. So go ahead and do that. Take that stone and write down exactly that moment in your life, okay? Let's just take maybe a few minutes to do that and pass around the markers if you can. You know, as we do this, what this stone is, obviously, this is your Ebenezer. This is your physical reminder, your memorial of what God has done, his presence in your life. This is a reminder of that moment. And we use this stone, we use these kinds of things to remind ourselves of God's goodness, but not only to remind ourselves, but so that it would transform your current life and the way you look at your future as well. So as you think about this moment, as you hold the stone in your hand, what I'm hoping will happen is that it will transform how you look at your lives now. That it simply won't just be something you leave in the past, but you will take the principle of it and you will apply it to where you are in your life now. If God provided for you in the past, what does that mean about your situation today? If he saved you, what does that mean for your future? So allowing this moment, the stone of remembrance, to transform not just how you look at your past, but everything. taking it away and knowing that a God who can provide for 5,000 will provide for you as well. I encourage you to take the stone with you and to put it on your mantle, put it on your shelf, to bring it with you in your pocket. So as it sits there, you'll be reminded, this is God. This is what God does. And this will transform how you look at your life. Let's close in prayer together. Father, you are at work, and we want to acknowledge that. And we also want to confess that we don't see it. That sometimes we are only looking for what we want to look for. Sometimes we only want to be blessed in the ways that we have blessed in the past. We are closed-minded. God, open up our minds. Let there be no boundaries to what kind of signs and what kind of gifts we will accept from you. May we have open hearts and open eyes as we come before you in prayer, that we may see evidences of you everywhere, not just in the ways that we want, but in the ways you truly give. God, we also want to remember your providence and your presence in our past. We want to remind ourselves of those moments where you were real, and we cannot deny the reality of those moments. But Lord, we don't want to just remember them. We want to appropriate them. We want to allow those moments to transform our presence and transform how we pray, that thanksgiving would transform the way we give petition, as you say in Philippians 4, God. So Lord, with each of these stones, God, I pray for them. And I pray they may be reminders of how you are so real, not just yesterday, but today and tomorrow as well, God. And as we leave this place with these stones of remembrance in our pockets and our bags, may we be transformed in how we approach our lives. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for what you have done and what you will do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.